All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, starting from verse 11. And we're going to go all the way down to 24. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 24. We've been going through this series, Experiencing God, for the last 2 weeks, where we really want to plant ourselves in knowing and experiencing God in our lives, because I think, and myself included, at times we go through seasons in our lives where we're doing the things that we should be doing as Christians, reading the Word, prayer, getting plugged into the biblical community and so forth. But the reality is that sometimes we just feel like we're not experiencing the breakthroughs, as in not really experiencing God in our daily walk, right? Like how we live out our lives, it just seems so ordinary and so plain. And like when we look at the people around us who don't necessarily have a relationship with Christ, it doesn't really seem like our lives are that much more different than people who do not know who Christ is. And so we've been talking about how we can really break through into experiencing more and more of God in our daily living and in our daily pursuit of God. And so we've been talking about how that process of experiencing God, it doesn't really start by us pursuing God, but actually God pursues after us. And so even some of these stories that we've been sharing, even last week, the story of Moses, it wasn't that Moses was pursuing God, but God was pursuing Moses. That God came to Moses, God invited himself into Moses' life. And in many ways, that's how God works, that God is the one who pursues us, and God is the one who invites us into this relationship, and knowing him, and learning to abide in him. And that's what it means for us to experience God. It's not just about the things that God is calling us to do, but it's about learning to abide and learning to live in this relationship with God. And that in that relationship, God begins to work in us. And the work that he does is God begins to invite us into the work that he is already doing around us. Right? Being a Christian doesn't mean that we come to God and we submit a 3-page proposal of, okay, God, I know that I'm a Christian and these are the things that I need to do. So I tell you what, this is what I'm going to do for you. And that's not to discount the specific burdens and the desires that God places in us, which is great. Because I know that some of you have those specific burdens and the desires, right? I know that some of you have burdens for people who are refugees. I know that others of you have burdens for people who are struggling. Maybe they're homeless. Or some of you really have a heart for those who might be struggling with mental health. And I think those are great burdens, because part of you experiencing that burden is the way that God has designed you. But then I think that burden, what it reveals to us, isn't that we're thinking, okay, how can I serve God? But it's about God doing the work around you. And through that burden, revealing to you that this is what I'm inviting you to. And so in that relationship, God invites us to participate in the work that he's already doing. And so the challenge is being able to learn to discern and listen to his voice. And I think this process of trying to journey with God, that's where it gets really confusing, right? We ask ourselves the question, is it really God that's speaking to us? Or maybe it's my circumstance, it's my own preference, it's my own desire. Like, how do I know? Well, the only way that you're really going to be able to know, to discern and listen to the voice of God, is through your relationship. It's just kind of like, you know, like when you've been friends with that person for a while, and you've been able to relate to that person. You do a lot of things together, so you kind of know what his or her favorite food is, what their favorite movie is. You know their preferences, so that when they say certain things, you can tell, well, this is my friend. Because you just kind of hang out, and you've been getting to know that person. And it's the same way, I think, with God. That as we walk with him on a daily basis, and as he begins to speak, that we are able to discern. And specifically last week, we talked about how we learn to discern his voice as we grow to understand, first of all, his character. right? His nature, who he declares himself to be. And then not only that, but his purpose and then his ways. And as God invites us to participate in the work that he is doing around us, I think this is where we realize that as we listen and discern the voice of God, that we're at a point now where we have to make a decision. And that decision is, do I follow after the things that God is speaking into my life, or do I not? Because sooner or later, we're going to have to decide for ourselves. Because the Christian faith, it's not just about studying and understanding and learning the word, but it's actually about living out what God is speaking into our lives. And I've used this illustration many times, but I love this illustration, and it's told by Francis Chan. He's a famous American pastor and so forth, and he uses an illustration of if he wrote a letter to his daughter, clean your room, and if his daughter reads that letter, gathers some of her friends together, and really studies what that letter says, right? Clean your room. They parse it out. What tense is it in? What does it mean? You know, in the original language, what does it mean? I mean, that's great, but then at the end of the day, if all they do is just study that letter, clean your room, and then if he walks into his daughter's room and if it's still a mess, then that letter really had no impact. Because it's not just about learning and understanding the word, but it's about living out the word, and I think that's where we have to make decisions for our lives. And we know that some of these decisions that God is challenging us to make, it's not easy. Right? Jesus makes it very clear that there's always a price that is going to be paid in us following after Christ. But I think that's where also the power of the Christian faith is recognized, and that's where the power of the Christian faith is actually demonstrated. I think so many of us, we come to a gathering like this, and it's okay, right? Like, the experience is okay, like, the songs are good, and sometimes Pastor Ben's funny, other times he's not, and it's okay. But if it doesn't go beyond just okay, and we're not able to experience the power of God that is able to change our lives, there's something wrong with that, right? Because the Word of God clearly declares that he is at work in challenging us. He is at work in doing the change in our lives. And sometimes we miss out on being able to experience that power. And I think that power can only be experienced as we choose to live our lives in obedience. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this passage together. Judges chapter 6, this is a story of Gideon. And we'll go from 11 all the way to 24, okay? Let's go ahead and read this together. Judges 6, 11 through 24. It's the word of God for us this morning. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all these wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'Now, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the face of the Lord. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it stands, and still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Okay, and we'll stop there. So as we look into this passage for us this morning, I just want to give us the simple one thing, which is this, that we must choose to faithfully obey and follow after God. That when we think about making that decision in responding to the Word of God, that we have to choose to faithfully obey and follow after God. That we have to choose to faithfully obey and follow after God, okay? All right, so let's go ahead and look at the background of the story a little bit. And so we jump all the way up to verse 1, and verse 1 says this, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And so the land of Israel, they were under threat from their neighbors. And the reason why they were under threat, the Bible makes it very clear, is because they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that phrase, evil in the sight of the Lord, means that they no longer walked in the ways that God has revealed to them. Right? God said, this is how you are to walk before me. And the people of God said, you know what? No, God. And God says, I want you to pursue me. And they said, oh, you know what? I'm going to pursue other things, other idols. I'm going to worship other gods. And so they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And God gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And so we see the judgment of God coming upon the people. And I know that whenever we read about the judgment of God, it's not an easy idea for us to grasp. Because we like God's revelation that he is gracious and merciful. Right? That God is gentle with us. I mean, who doesn't like that? But then whenever we read about God's righteousness being revealed, it makes us cringe a little bit. Especially because I think we live in a culture where there's this emphasis that you shouldn't judge anyone, right? Like you live out your truth, they live out their truth, which is fine. And you should never impose your values on anyone else. But God says, no. The standard is my perfect righteousness. And it's his perfect righteousness that everything else gets measured according to. And so we see God acting according to that righteousness, which is his justice. And so he hands them over to Midian. And I think this is where we think about the cross, where we see on one hand the wondrous sight of the cross where the mercy and the grace of God is demonstrated, but then also we see the horror of the cross. That the death of Jesus, that it points us to the judgment of God being poured out. The reason why Jesus had to die is because of God's judgment that comes against sin, against anything that does not measure up to his standard. So I love this story because on one hand, you see the reality of, yes, there is God's judgment. There's no denying it. There's no escaping of God's judgment, but also that even as God deals with us in his perfect judgment, that there is also the mercy of God. That God provides the way out for us. That he pays the price. And so we see Israel doing what was evil, but then God also raising up these judges, these men and women who will be used of God to bring about salvation into the lives of his people. And it's a really interesting phrase that the writer uses, that God gave them into the hand of Midian. Right? God gave them into the hand of Midian. Now, that phrase, it simply means that God removed himself from their affairs so that the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the people of the east who were much stronger than the nation of Israel, that they came and they conquered their weaker neighbor. And so when we read the phrase that God gave them into the hand of Midian, God isn't actively pushing them towards, okay, here you go. I'm going to push you off the cliff and you're going to fall. But that phrase means God simply says, you're not going to choose to follow my ways. Okay, that means that God is removed from their nation. God is removed from what they value. God is removed from what they worship. And because the presence of God is removed, we see Israel being invaded by their neighbors. And that's what's going on. And I think in many ways, this is also how God works in our own lives as well. When you read the book of Romans and when Paul talks about how God gives people over into the desires of their flesh, it's not that God somehow cranks up this dial in us that says, you know what, you're not going to obey me? Fine, I'm going to crank this up so you'll have no choice but to rebel and sin against me. No, that's not what it means. It means literally that if we choose not to follow after God, then God's presence is removed from our lives. And when God's presence and standard is removed from our lives, then what we're going to obey is what? The desires of our own flesh. And so it's not that God is actively at work against Israel, but God is no longer in the equation. And because God is no longer in the equation, because they choose to recognize who God is, the consequences are, this is, I guess, natural selection, right? The stronger coming to conquer the weaker. And so the people of God are under assault. And when they cry out to God, it's interesting that God clearly speaks his judgment. Because when we go down to verse 7, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Right? God doesn't overlook our sins. God doesn't overlook our shortcomings. In fact, God flushes them out. And so even as the people of God are suffering and as they're crying out to God, and when they're crying out to God, it's not a picture of the Israelites coming before the Lord saying, God, we did wrong. Please forgive us. It's literally what Gideon expresses. When they're crying out to God, they're saying, God, where are you? God, if you're so good, why are you dealing with us through such calamity and such suffering and difficulty? And God says, well, it's because after all that I've done for you, right? And so God is pointing them to these spiritual markers in their lives. The time that God rescued them, the times that God forgave them, the times that God met them, the times that God demonstrated to them his mercy, yet they refused to obey. Yet even in the midst of this judgment, we see God raising up Gideon. And Gideon will be used of God to save his people. And so it's in that context we read verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now that angel of the Lord, we see that phrase coming up over and over again in this story. And we talked about this last week as well, The angel of the Lord is referring to the manifestation of who God is. And that's why later on, when Gideon recognizes that it is the angel of the Lord, he says, okay, I'm going to die. Because the Bible makes it very clear that you're not going to see the face of God and live. And the illustration that I use is, when you think about the sun is great, especially on a cloudy day like this. You're wishing, or at least I'm wishing, oh man, I wish there was, where's the glorious Texas sun that's always here for me, right? So the sun is great, but then the closer and closer you get to the sun, what happens? Hotter and hotter, and sooner or later, the sun's going to burn you up, and it's that same concept. That sooner or later, the holiness of God, it comes and it literally consumes us. And so we know that the angel of the Lord here is not referring to some angelic being, but it's referring to God, because Gideon realizes that he encountered the living God. But God gives him this assurance that you're not going to die, right? And so the angel of the Lord comes, and he begins to encourage Gideon. Now, there's four simple lessons that I want us to take away from this story, and then we'll close out, okay? So four lessons that we need to learn from this story. The first lesson is this, that God is firmly in control. And I know that this is very obvious, but I just want to remind us again that God is firmly in control, that God is sovereign. That the main actor in the story is who? It's God. It's God who comes to Gideon. It's God who speaks his desires into Gideon. It's God who encourages Gideon. It's God who is in control. It's God who is running the show. And if you continue to read the story of Gideon, right? All of us know the story. Gideon and the 300 men, right? From thousands, God whittles down this huge army to 300 men because God knows that if there's too many people, then after the victory, who's going to get the credit? It's the people. And so God says, I'm going to demonstrate my power to you by whittling all these people down to 300. And even the way that you're going to engage in battle, it's not that you're going to pull out your sword and you're going to engage in battle like how everyone else does it, but you're simply going to make a loud sound and people are going to panic and they're going to do the damage to themselves, right? No general in their right mind comes up with this plan of, okay, we're going to stand before our enemies and we're going to shout really loud in hopes that it drives them crazy. And the story demonstrates for us over and over again that it is God who initiates, it is God who directs, it is God who encourages, and it is God who finishes what he has started. God is firmly in control. And I want to remind us of that for our own lives. The story that God is writing in your life. Yes, at times it seems like, okay, like we don't know where exactly God is leading us towards. But even in the midst of those uncertainties, we can always be certain that God is in control. And that's why when Paul is writing about the purposes of God, he says this in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to his purpose, that all things work together for good. Because God is the one who will accomplish his purpose. So that even when you are hiding from the enemy, that God comes to you and says, arise, mighty warrior of God. Job, when he was undergoing tremendous suffering and didn't know why these things were happening to him and was crying out to God, and it seemed to Job that God was so silent, this is what Job writes. He says, know that you can do all things and there that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That God is the one who will continue to do what he sets out to do. And when he sets out to accomplish something, that nothing can be thwarted. Right? When God speaks his dreams into your life, Nothing's going to be thwarted in God accomplishing that purpose. In fact, Jesus himself reminds us in Matthew 10, 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus says, fear not. Why? Because God is sovereign. God knows exactly what he is doing. God knows exactly what he calls us to. And God will equip you to accomplish the very things that he speaks into your life. God is sovereign. Now, this doesn't mean that you're never going to struggle with, I don't know, fear of inadequacy, maybe doubt. This doesn't mean that you're never going to make mistakes. But it does mean that even when you struggle, God comes to you and he reminds you of who he is, that he is sovereign. Right? Turn to your neighbor and let them know, hey, God is sovereign. All right? God is sovereign. So that's the first lesson, that God is firmly in control. The second lesson is this, that your response doesn't need to be perfect. Right? Your response, it doesn't have to be perfect, because when God comes to Gideon with this wonderful invitation, and this invitation, from Gideon's perspective, it comes out of the blue. Because here he is doing one thing, and I'm sure he wasn't thinking to himself, you know what? The angel of the Lord might appear to me in this moment. No, he didn't know exactly what he was doing, but God knew. In his perfect timing, in his perfect providence, that he comes and he reveals to Gideon this wonderful invitation to join in the work of God in rescuing Israel from their neighbors. But then right away, you see Gideon's hesitation. And so first, Gideon responds with a skepticism, right? In verse 13, and Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of many. Basically, what Gideon is saying is, God, if you are God, then why did you abandon us? Right? He's saying, why did you allow our enemies to be victorious over us? And what's really encouraging to me, and I pray that it will be encouraging to all of us here, is that when Gideon says this, God doesn't chide him. Right? God doesn't wag his finger in his face and says, Gideon. Oh, there's Gideon back there. God doesn't say, this is your fault. He doesn't say, it's because you sinned. He doesn't correct him, well, your theology is off, Gideon. Let me show you. But God works to draw out Gideon's faith. That God is patient in dealing with Gideon, right? God doesn't say, you know what? Forget you. You question me? All right, well, there's plenty of other people out there. So I'm just going to move on. Right? God doesn't say, you know what? That's how you feel. You do you. I'm going to do me. No, God says, no, we all do me, right? He draws out Gideon's faith. And I think what's really encouraging here is that God doesn't twist Gideon's arms to try to get him to do this thing. Because to God, it's not about getting Gideon to do this thing, but to God, it's about loving Gideon. And it's in that love that God reveals more and more of who he is. And our response and obedience is really response to that revelation. And I know that when we talk about obedience, especially I think in our seasons where it's really hard and our, you know, like we're not where we should be in our relationship with God for various reasons. Sometimes we go through these seasons where just spiritually we just feel so dry. And then we talk about obedience and we're like, all right, well, God, what do you want me to do this time? right? Like, what do you want me to sacrifice this time? Or what do you want me to give up this time? But God says, no, it's not about what you give up. It's not about what you sacrifice, but it's about me loving you. It's about me coming to you and revealing to you just how great I am, just how committed to you, how committed I am to you. And so all through the story, it's not just about God saying, okay, Gideon, this is what I'm going to call you to do. It's not about the doing, but it's about God drawing Gideon in so that Gideon comes to know God in a personal way. It's about the love that God is wanting to demonstrate. And so even when Gideon responds with skepticism, God tells him, verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Now that phrase, go in this might of yours, God isn't necessarily talking about, all right, Gideon, you're beating this wheat, then go in that strength to beat the Midianites. Right? He's not saying, you figure out a way. That phrase, go in this might of yours, that's referring to this new identity that God is already speaking into Gideon's life. Right? God says, rise up, you mighty warrior. And he says, now go in this might, not as this person who's beating this wheat, but in this new revelation and this new identity that you are, what? A warrior. He says, go in this calling, go in this strength that I have breathed into you. And then even when Gideon doubts himself, look at verse 15, it says, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And then he tests God in verse 17, and he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak. And even when Gideon's obedience isn't perfect, jumping to 25 through 27, it says this, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the Asherah that you cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But listen to this. It says, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And you see the story of Gideon being plagued by doubt and uncertainty. Even later on, even after God shows up and demonstrates his faithfulness, again in verse 36 through 37, it says, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And God does exactly what Gideon asks of him, but then Gideon still doubts. In verse 39, it says, then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry and the fleece only and all the ground let there be dew. And God does what Gideon asks of him. Right? We see the patience of God at work in drying out Gideon's faith. And really the story, it's not about Gideon, the mighty conqueror, but it's about God who empowers. It's about God who invites Gideon into knowing him. Because all through this, it's not just about Gideon questioning God, but as God answers Gideon, what is God demonstrating to Gideon? That God is faithful. That God is patient. That God deals with us. Yes, God is firm, but through his kindness. And so it's a revelation of who God is, that God uses all things for our good. And I want you to hold on to that truth because there are going to be times when you're going to doubt. There are going to be times that you're going to think to yourself that the thing that God is calling me to do, I don't know if I can pay the price. I don't know if I can honestly say in my heart that God, I'm going to pursue you, that I'm going to love you above these things, my success, my comfort, my security, And what God doesn't demand is a perfect response. But what God does demand is a response. And sometimes that response could look like that you're wrestling with God, that you're wrestling with God, that you're wrestling with God. And as you wrestle with God, that even that process of you expressing this imperfect faith, even you expressing doubt, right? God shows up and you're like, oh, I don't know if that's God. And then you move to another thing and the God shows up again. You're like, oh, I don't know if that's God. Even in that process, God uses it for your good. And notice that it's a process that God brings Gideon through. That before God gets Gideon to that place where he is able to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, it's a process of learning to obey, right? So it's about listening to God. It's about pulling down the Baal altar. It's about offering up sacrifices. And he doesn't do that perfectly, but he still does it. And so as he takes these small steps forward, what we see is what Gideon's faith being refined, his faith being fueled and strengthened. And that's so important because where your faith gets strengthened is your everyday response. It's not in that big thing of God calling you, I'm going to call you to, I forgot what the name of the UT stadium is. I'm going to call you to go to the stadium and I'm going to gather hundreds of thousands of people and you're going to preach the gospel and they're all going to come to know. I mean, if that happens, then praise the Lord. But it's God calling you every single day. I want you to meet with me in my word. I want you to decide to love on that person today. I want you to decide to sacrifice your time in being a blessing. And it's as you make these daily adjustments, that's how God refines your faith. And that's how God becomes alive in our lives. The crazy thing about the story is, prior to this, now we don't know where Gideon is in his relationship with God. Obviously, there's a lot of things that he had to wrestle with because when the Spirit of God comes, and this is another thing. I think many of us think that, okay, God, if you just spoke, the reason why I'm so confused is because if you would come and just speak so clearly to me, then I would do what you would call me to do. But there's so many examples in Scripture where God obviously comes. I mean, can you imagine like you're walking, I don't know, to your next class or you're in your break room. I don't know if you guys have break rooms anymore in your workplace or the water cooler or a vending machine. And all of a sudden, like, I want that Snicker. And on that window, like, bah, like the face of God. And we think to ourselves, oh my God, if I could just have, then I would surely do what God calls me. But no, even when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, he still has things that he's wrestling with. But it's as he's willing to wrestle with God, we see Gideon's faith being strengthened. So that he goes to a place where not really sure about God. He doesn't know what God is doing. Doesn't seem like there is this personal relationship. There certainly isn't understanding of God's purpose. There really isn't intimacy. But as he's willing to wrestle with God, take these steps. And yes, there's fear and trepidation, but where does Gideon end up? In a place where he knows exactly what the Spirit of God is leading him to. And he steps out in confidence. So that even when God calls him to do crazy things like, you know what, I want you to go against an entire army with only 300 people. And I'm going to show you exactly what you're going to need to do. And it's not going to be very conventional, but I want you to do it. Gideon doesn't say, okay, God, show me another sign. Now, I'm not saying that whenever you doubt that you can just ask for signs. Because the Bible makes it very clear that we don't test God. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Manasseh. or mesa, sorry. But even when our faith is being expressed in imperfect ways, we see the patience of God that draws us closer to himself. And so your response to God, it doesn't have to be perfect. Right? It doesn't have to be perfect. Yes, you can wrestle, you can struggle with doubt. But what's most important to God is that you do need to respond in obedience. Right? You do need to respond in obedience. So when God places that burden in you, I want you to share your testimony with your roommate. And you're thinking to yourself, Lord, okay, I'm going to do it, but I don't know if I can do it face-to-face. So you write them a text. I was going to say a letter, but that's so antiquated, right? You write them a text. Yeah, maybe it's not necessarily exactly how God revealed, but you know, it's a process where we're growing in our faith, right? And so your response, God, doesn't need to be perfect, but you do need to respond in obedience. And God is gracious. He doesn't tell us to obey in the big things, but it's as we grow in obedience to the smaller things that he brings us into that calling that he has for us. And number three, the third lesson is this, that you're going to have to make some decisions, that as you hear the voice of God challenging us, bottom line is you're going to have to decide. When God's invitation comes, Dr. Blackaby in his book, he talks about this concept of a crisis of belief, encountering a crisis of belief. And he says this, and I quote, "Anytime God leads you to do something that has God-sized dimensions, you'll face a crisis of belief. When you face a crisis of belief, what you do next reveals what you really believe about God. When God invites you to join him in his work, he presents a God-sized assignment he wants to accomplish. It will be obvious you can't do it on your own. If God doesn't help, you will fail. This is the crisis point at which many people decide not to follow what they sense God is leading them to do. Then they wonder why they do not experience God's presence, power, and activity the way some Christians do," unquote. Right? If you really want to experience God, right? I think all of us, like, there's a desire in us to experience God. But that can only come by our obedience. And so when we talk about this God-sized assignment, like, we're not talking about necessarily the quantity of the assignment. Like God-sized assignment doesn't necessarily mean, like, these big things. But what we're talking about are things that only God can do. So unless God is involved in it, we're not going to be able to do it, right? So, for example, even us gathering here together and me preaching the word this morning, only God can do the change in our hearts. Like, I can be as witty as I want, I can be as funny as I want, as convincing as I want, but I can't do that change. Only God can do it. So it's only something that God can do. Or another example is, especially during this Lent season, we've been talking about how we want to demonstrate God's excellencies, right? His power, his beauty, his might, to that one person that God has brought into our lives who is unchurched, who's not connected to church. And so you think about you reaching out to that one person and sharing the love of Christ with that one person. You think, okay, I'm going to do certain things, but the reality is that it's a God-sized assignment because only God can do the work of drawing their hearts close to himself. Only God can do the work of revealing their sins in their lives. Only God can do the work of leading them to repentance. And so when we talk about this God-sized assignment, we're not talking about these huge things of, okay, God's calling me to change the world. I mean, yes, he's calling us to change the world, but it's thinking about only what God can do, right? Even some of the decisions that some of us are wrestling with, when it comes to future and so forth, because we feel like this is the direction that God is calling us to do. But the reality is, how are you going to make that decision? to follow God. It's not going to be the volition of your will, but it's the Spirit of God that's going to change your heart of stone. I was going to say heart of flesh to stone. I hope none of our hearts are changed in that direction. From heart of stone to heart of flesh, that's the work that only God can do. So when God invites us to participate in only what he can do, it's going to challenge you to make some decisions. And that's the whole crisis of belief. Now, that crisis of belief, it seems like, it sounds big, right? It means, oh my gosh, like, I'm going to be paralyzed, there's going to be a meltdown, there's a huge full-blown crisis. But it actually simply means that you're going to have to make a decision. The word crisis in Greek, it literally means decision. So God is inviting you to participate in what he's doing, the work that he is doing in your life, the work that he's doing around you. But that means that you're going to have to decide, right? Dr. Blackaby, he goes on and he says this, and I quote, "We aren't talking about a calamity in your life, such as an accident or death. This crisis is not a disaster or a bad thing. It is a turning point or a fork in the road that calls for a decision. You must decide what you believe about God. How you respond when you reach this turning point will determine whether or not you proceed with God in something only he can do, or whether you continue on your own and miss what God has purpose for your life. This is not a one-time experience. How you live your life daily is a testimony of what you believe about God," unquote. And so crisis of belief is literally a turning point. And when you think about it, we experience turning points every single day in our lives. Because every single day you have to decide, am I going to follow God or am I going to follow my own desires? Am I going to honor God or am I going to honor my own thoughts? When God says, I want you to share my love with that person, or when he says, I want you and your family to move to another part of the world, or when he says, I want you to stay where you are to love and to serve the city, you're going to have to decide. And the decision that you're going to need to make is, first of all, you're going to have to decide whether you truly believe God is who he says he is. So every time you wrestle with obedience, regardless of how small or great it might be, what you need to decide is, do you really believe who God says he is? Then when God says, I am sovereign over your life, do you really believe that? When God says, I am trustworthy, do you really believe that? When God says, I have a greater plan and a purpose for you than what you can possibly envision for your life, do you really believe that? And then not only do you believe who he says he is, but do you believe, secondly, whether God will do what he says he will do? Do you believe it? And these are all, what? Faith. Steps of faith. And the Bible makes it very clear that without faith, it is possible to please God? No, it's impossible to please God. And I think it's really revealing when Dr. Blackaby says that how we respond to God reveal what we truly believe, regardless of what we say. Right, we can say the right word. We can be taught to say the right things. But it doesn't really matter what you say. But it's about how you will respond and how you will act. Do you remember the parable of the two sons that Jesus told? Where the father tells them to do something. The first son says, I'm not going to do it. So doesn't do it for a little bit. And then he says, all right, fine. So he actually does what the father tells him to do. The second son says, I'm going to do what you're telling me to do, but he doesn't end up doing it. And so who is the faithful son? It's the son who says, I'm not going to do it, but actually does what the father tells him to do. So yes, Gideon, he struggled, and it was a process of maturing in his faith. But I think one thing that is so encouraging about Gideon is that his response, it shows us that even with all the doubt and skepticism and uncertainty, that he truly believed that this was the God of Israel He truly believed that God would be able to do what he spoke into Gideon's life, that God would use Gideon to save the nation of Israel. Now, I know sometimes the question of, so what happens then if we don't respond to God? Because the reality is that you're not going to be perfect in your obedience. And there will be seasons of your life where, as you wrestle and struggle with God, that sometimes you're going to step out not in obedience but in disobedience. And so what happens when we disobey God? I think what the Word of God shows us is that whenever we step out and disobey God for various reasons, maybe we give in to our fear, or maybe we're thinking and looking at our circumstances and they seem to be a lot bigger than God, that God always deals with us through his redeeming grace. And so regardless of whether you step out in obedience or disobedience, when there's a clear calling, and when we step out in disobedience and we realize, God, this is not what you have called me to do, so forgive me. And when we come back to God, God always meets us through grace and forgiveness and mercy. There's always restoration. Right? I want us to know that. For some of us who might be struggling with these thoughts of guilt, thinking that, man, in the past, maybe I didn't do what God has called me to do. Does that mean that God no longer favors me? Does that mean that God no longer loves me? No, God still loves you, that there is forgiveness and redemption that is available for us. But at the same time, you have to realize that there's always the cost involved in our obedience. And sometimes that cost is that when we miss that opportunity, even though relationship-wise, that God always restores and renews, but sometimes there's consequences to our disobedience. And we see that in the story of Moses. When God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses gets so angry at the people that he strikes the rock, because that's what he did in the past, to make the water gush from the rock, God says, because you have dishonored me in the presence of my people, that you're not going to enter into the promised land. And so I think we have to be careful in how we think about this. Because on one hand, yes, God is always gracious. That God is always going to work to restore us and to renew us. That when we come before him, seeking to be reconciled, that God will reconcile us back to him. But at the same time, there are consequences to our disobedience. That when David sinned against God by committing adultery, that David was reconciled back to God, but there was consequences to his disobedience. And so, we're going to have to choose to place our faith either in God or in something or someone else, right? And the last lesson we'll close with this is this, that you're going to have to make some changes. That when God's invitation comes, you're going to have to make some changes. Dr. Blackaby says this. He says, you can't continue business as usual or stay where you are and go with God at the same time. Right? You can't stay where you are and go with God at the same time. And he gives these wonderful examples. He says, Noah could not continue life as usual and build an ark at the same time. Abraham could not stay in Ur or Haran and father a nation in Canaan at the same time. Moses could not stay back on the backside of the desert, herding sheep and stand before Pharaoh at the same time. Rahab could not obey the king and save the lives of the Israelite spies at the same time. Ruth could not remain with her relatives and join the people of God in Israel at the same time. David had to leave his sheep to become king. David could not stay with the sheep and become a king at the same time. Amos had to leave his sycamore orchard to preach in Israel. Jonah had to leave his home and go against what he had been taught in order to preach in Nineveh. Esther could not remain silent before the king and save her people. Peter, Andrew, and James and John had to leave their fishing business in order to follow Jesus. Matthew had to leave his lucrative tax collecting job to follow Jesus. Saul had to completely change direction in order for God to use him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Like, you can't remain where you are and go with God at the same time. That means that you need to be willing to embrace change. And we see that in Gideon's story, that he is willing to embrace change, that he is no longer hiding out in the wine press, but he goes with God in tearing down the false altar. And then again, he goes with God in rallying up the people of God to engage in battle. And I don't know what the changes that God is going to challenge you to make are. Sometimes those changes are very small. Well, maybe it might be big to us, but in the scale of things, it's small, right? Maybe the change that you need to make is, I'm just going to get up 20 minutes earlier so that I can spend that time with the Lord. Or that change might be something that's small. Or sometimes that change is a little bit bigger, because I know that God is working in the lives of my brothers and sisters, and I know that the calling that God has for me is to be involved in the community of faith and to be faithfully ministering to people around me, which means I'm going to have to make some changes where I am committed to this group of people, not for the sake of that people, but because I'm committed to what God is doing, which means in order for me to be committed to that, then I can no longer waste my time when it comes to watching certain videos and playing games versus actually doing my schoolwork so that I can actually make time to participate in the community of faith. That means I need to adjust and make some changes in my life. And for others of us, it's going to be bigger changes. Now, Dr. Blackaby talks about some examples. Maybe some of those changes, it's going to be in your circumstances. It's going to be the type of job that you're going to take. Maybe you're going to take that job where it's going to be a lesser salary, but because it's going to place you in a place and a situation where you know that that's where God's calling you to be, that that's the change that you're going to need to make. Maybe it's the circumstances of your home and your finances, right? Maybe it's your relationships and how you relate to family and friends and business associates. Maybe it's in your thinking. You're so wired to, I'm a planner and I take control. But maybe it's your planning. Maybe it's how you think about doing certain things. It's your methodology. Maybe it's preconceived notions that you already have, prejudices. Maybe it's your commitment, church, family, job, plans, traditions. Maybe it's your actions, how you pray, how you give, how you serve. Maybe it's your beliefs about God, his purpose, his ways, your relationship to him. But whatever it may be, you're going to have to make some changes. And for Gideon, it's in a lot of these areas where in order for Gideon to obey the things that God is calling him to do, he has to make these changes. And these changes require surrender and dependence on God. And I want to close with this, and we'll talk more about this next Sunday, that there is a cost of obedience. Right? There's a cost of obedience. Jesus makes it very clear that when you follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, carry the cross, right? He's talking about the cost. But you know that there's also a cost of disobedience? And I want to close with this last quote. Dr. Blackaby, in his book, he's sharing about his own life, how he was in a pastoral position in California. It was a large church. Things were going well. But in the midst of it, he felt the calling of God to move back to Canada. He's Canadian. Praise our brothers and sisters up north. To this small city, Saskatoon. I've never heard of Saskatoon, Canada, but we've heard it today. So this tiny, small, struggling church in the city of Saskatoon that wasn't even able to pay him adequately. And so he and his family, they had to wrestle with God because he knew that there was going to be a cost in his obedience. And this is what he writes. He says, and I quote, "Over the years, God often called me away from home to speak in other churches and in conferences. As a result of my travel and responsibilities with the church, the Bible College, Marilyn often had to care for our five children on her own. At times, she paid a high price for me to do what we sense God asking me to do. I have heard many people say, I really think God is calling me, but my children need me. I can't put my family through that. Or I sense God wants me to serve on the mission field, but my children deserve the opportunity to live near their grandparents. It's true, your children do need your care. And it's great when they can live near relatives. But don't you think that if you were to respond obediently to the activity of God, he would care for your children? What do you suppose the cost would be to your family if you choose not to obey him? We believed God would honor our obedience to him and that God who called us would help us raise our children. We came to believe that the Heavenly Father would take better care of our children than we could. We believed God would show us how to relate to our children in a way that would make up for the lost time with them. Now, I could not let that become an excuse for neglecting my family, but when I was obeying the Father, I could trust him to care for my family," unquote. And I think that's such a radical way of thinking. Yes, there is a cost of obedience. And sometimes the cost that God challenges us to pay is great. But there's also a cost of disobedience. And the cost of disobedience is missing out on the realities of his promise being fulfilled in our lives. And learning to treasure Christ above all. The cost of disobedience is our witness to others and what we testify about the worthiness of who God is. And he says, when I think about my children, I just couldn't pay the price for the cost of my disobedience. Because all these things that people are expressing, it's true. Yes, it's great that we can raise our children near grandparents and other family members and so forth. Those are good things. But what is the cost of our disobedience? Then when we step out in faith, God always provides, maybe not necessarily in the way that we envision, but God always provides. So the one thing for us once again is simply this, that we must choose to faithfully follow and obey God. That we must choose to faithfully follow and obey God, okay? So gospel living, two encouragements for us. First of all, do the things that God has already revealed to you through his word, right? When we think about how do I continue to foster this lifestyle of living in obedience, well, do the things that God has already revealed to you through the word. Take those small steps. And then not only do the things that God has already revealed to you, but start making small changes to what God has already revealed to you. What are those small changes? What are they going to be? Maybe it's in the areas of giving, how you steward your finances. Maybe it's in the areas of how you spend your time. Maybe it's in the areas of how you relate to God because you're so busy. You need to find a time where you're going to say, this evening, this time, this is my Sabbath. This is where I spend that time with the Lord. Right? Make those small changes so that you can live your life in obedience. Okay? All right. Let's stand together. As we close out our time together, this is what I want us to do. I don't necessarily have specific things that I want us to pray for because, you know, this whole series has been really about learning to discern and learning to hear from God, his spirit. we believe that is at work in all of our lives. And so I want to just give us a moment to really think about that as we've been going through this series, and as we even today have been talking about the need to make decisions to live our lives in obedience. How is the Spirit of God at work? How is He disturbing your soul? Maybe it's certain parts. Maybe it's when you think about the story of Gideon, or when you think about the cost of not only obedience, but disobedience. Maybe it's the things that you're already wrestling with, decisions that you need to make. And really thinking to yourself, well, what does obedience in this area of my area look like? Maybe it's that process of, I just feel like I can't respond to God perfectly. Or maybe some of us are overcome with guilt because we know that, man, there are so many areas of my life that I've already disobeyed God. But maybe God is wanting to do a work in you and in drawing you to Himself. And so I want to give us some time to really think about that. How is the Spirit of God disturbing your soul? How is the Spirit of God at work and interrupting the patterns that you're so used to so that He can speak His truth and His love into our lives? And when you can sense that, then I want you to pray for it. And some of us, if we can't sense that, then ask the Spirit of God to be at work. And maybe it has to start in that area of our relationship with God, because that's the most important thing. And some of us, if we don't have that relationship with God, maybe this is a day where God is inviting us to know Him, not just to know about Him, but to know Him, to know His forgiveness, to know His restoration, to know Him in a personal way. And that's why Jesus came and He died for our sins and He rose again to give us this new life. And He's inviting us today to walk in the newness of this life. How is the Holy Spirit disturbing your soul? Let's respond to the Holy Spirit. And let's pray, God, breathe Your convictions in me. Okay? So can we do that? Let's pray through that together. And then after a little bit, our band will close us out. Okay? Let's pray for that together.